We're going to begin this morning with a question. And really, it's a very God-centered question. And the question is this. Do you believe, yes, do you believe in the depth of your being that God has you, yes, in this place, in your present set of circumstances to fulfill his good purposes? Iris. Amen. Amen. Let me ask it another way. Do you believe God has you in this period of history, in this particular city, in your particular family, in your particular neighborhood, in your place of employment or retirement, in this particular church, yes, in all your particular circumstances, to fulfill his good purposes? Amen. Amen. You know, friends, if nothing else, the Old Testament book of Esther, which we're going to look at here this morning, all 10 chapters, it invites us to ponder and to think deeply about this very question. Yes, do you believe that God has you in your present set of circumstances to fulfill his good purposes? Now, if I had an hour this morning, which I do not, I would just so love to read the entire book of Esther. But you know, it takes 35 to 40 minutes. And you know that we'd kind of be out of time by then. So instead, I would like to play for you the Bible Project's 7-minute overview of this entire story. So sit back and enjoy these people. They're very creative. And if you ever need to go online to learn something about any particular book of the Bible, go to the Bible Project. They do such great work.
The Book of Esther, it's one of the more exciting and curious books in the Bible. The story is set over 100 years after the Babylonian exile of the Israelites from their land. And while some Jews did return to Jerusalem, remember Ezra and Nehemiah, many did not. And so the Book of Esther is about a Jewish community living in Susa, the capital city of the ancient Persian Empire. The main characters in this story are two Jews, Mordecai, and then his niece Esther. And then there's the king of Persia, who's something of a drunken pushover in this story. And then there's the Persian official Haman, the cunning villain. Now, this is a curious book in the Bible, mainly for the fact that God is never even mentioned, not once, which might strike you as kind of odd. I mean, isn't the Bible about God? But this is a brilliant technique by the author, who's anonymous, by the way. It's an invitation to read this story looking for God's activity, and there are signs of it everywhere. The story is full of very odd, quote, coincidences and ironic reversals, and it all forces you to see God's purpose at work, but behind the scenes. Let's just dive into the story. The book opens with the king of Persia throwing two elaborate banquet feasts that last a total of 187 days, and it's all for the grandiose purpose of displaying his greatness and splendor. On the last day of the banquet feast, he's really drunk, and he demands that his wife, Queen Vashti, appear at the party to show off her beauty. She refuses, and so in a drunken rage, the king deposes Vashti and makes the silly decree that all Persian men should now be the masters of their own homes. Then he holds a beauty pageant because he wants to find a new queen. This is like a really bad soap opera. But it's right here that we're introduced to Esther and Mordecai. Esther hides her Jewish identity and enters the beauty pageant and wins. And the king is so obsessed with Esther that he elevates her to become the new queen of Persia. Now, after this, and even more serendipitous, is the fact that Mordecai just happens to overhear two royal guards plotting to murder the king. And so he informs Esther, who in turn informs the king, and Mordecai gets credit for saving the king's life. Now, right here from the beginning, God's not mentioned anywhere, but this all seems providentially ordered. What is it that God's up to? You have to keep reading. We're next introduced to Haman, who's not actually a Persian. He's called an Agagite. He's a descendant of the ancient Canaanites. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 15. The king elevates Haman to the highest position in the kingdom, and he demands that everybody kneel before Haman. Well, when Mordecai sees Haman, he refuses to kneel, which of course fills Haman with rage. And when he finds out that Mordecai's Jewish, Haman successfully persuades the king to enact this crazy decree to destroy all of the Jewish people. And to decide the date of the Jews' annihilation, Haman rolls the dice. A die is called pur in Hebrew. Tuck that away for later. 11 months later, on the 13th of Adar, all the Jews will die. Haman and the king then have a drinking banquet to celebrate their really horrible decision. So the focus now turns to Mordecai and Esther, who are the only hope for the Jewish people. They make a plan that Esther's going to reveal her Jewish identity to the king and ask him to reverse the decree. But approaching the king without a royal request is, according to Persian law, an act worthy of death. So in a key statement, Mordecai, he's confident that even if Esther remains silent, that deliverance for the Jews will arrive from another place. And then Mordecai wonders aloud. He says, who knows? Maybe you've become queen for this very moment. Esther responds with bravery, and she purposes to go to the king with her amazing words, if I perish, I perish. Now, in what unfolds, we watch the ironic reversal of all of Haman's evil plans. So Esther hosts the king and Haman at a first banquet, and she says that she wants to make a special request to both of them at an exclusive banquet the following day. So Haman leaves the banquet totally drunk, and he sees Mordecai in the street. He fumes with anger, and he orders that a tall stake be built so that Mordecai can be impaled upon it in the morning. It seems like things can't get any worse for the Jews and for Mordecai. But all of a sudden, the story pivots. It just so happens that night, the king, he can't sleep. And he has the royal chronicles read to him for good bedtime reading. And he just happens to hear about how Mordecai had saved the king's life. He had totally forgotten. So in the morning, Haman enters to request Mordecai's execution. And the king in that moment orders Haman to honor Mordecai publicly for saving his life. So now Haman has to lead Mordecai around the city on a royal horse, telling everyone to praise him. Now this moment in the story, it's a pivot for the whole book. It begins Haman's downfall and Mordecai's rise to power. Watch how this works. The day after is Esther's second banquet. So the king and Haman arrive, and Esther informs the king that first of all, she's Jewish, and second, that Haman has enacted a decree to murder her, and to murder Mordecai, who saved his life, and to murder all of the Jews. Now the king's had a lot to drink, so when he hears this news, he goes into yet one more drunken rage, and he orders that Haman be impaled on the very stake he made for Mordecai. It's ironic and a grisly way for Haman to go. Haman's execution, however, doesn't solve the problem of the decree to kill all of the Jews. So the focus now turns to Esther and Mordecai as they make a plan to reverse the decree. They discover that the king can't revoke a decree that he's already made. So instead, the king commissions Mordecai to issue a counter-decree. On the appointed day that all of the Jews were supposed to be killed, the 13th of Adar, now the Jews are ordered to defend themselves and to destroy any who plotted to kill them. Then Mordecai, Esther, and Jews everywhere hold banquets and feasts to celebrate this new decree, and Mordecai is elevated to a seat beside the king. Eventually, the decreed day comes, and the Jews triumph over their enemies. First, they destroy Haman's family, and then any other Persian officials who had joined in Haman's plot. And then on a second day, they get permission to destroy any who plotted against them throughout the entire kingdom. This results in joy and celebration as the Jews are rescued from annihilation. The story then tells about how Esther and Mordecai established by decree this annual two-day feast of Purim to commemorate their deliverance from destruction. And the name of the feast comes from Haman's dice. Remember, Purim. The book concludes with a short epilogue as Mordecai is elevated to second in command in the kingdom, and we are told now of his royal greatness and splendor as the Jews thrive in exile.
I thought they did a pretty good job of summing up a 40-minute read in 7 minutes. Yeah. If you do have a chance, though, I encourage you to pick up the book and read it. It is really a fascinating story. And it's a story that teaches, I think, above all else, something about the sovereignty of God. And by sovereignty, this is what I mean. That God is king, supreme ruler, and lawgiver of the entire universe. Yes, he is the one who has a great plan for our planet, and nothing, absolutely nothing, is going to get in the way of his plans. See, God's plans are being worked out now in this world through his son, Jesus Christ. And nothing is going to get in the way of his plan. He's going to redeem us fully with new bodies. He's going to give us a new home, a new heavens and a new earth. He has a great plan that he's working out through Christ. In the words of Paul, I like the way he says it. One little short phrase here from Ephesians. God is the one who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And you know, in the book of Esther, we see this sovereignty of God being worked out in the way God protected the Jewish people living in the exile in about the 5th century through this couple. Well, they weren't so much, they were cousins. And in fact, Esther, she was an orphan. And Mordecai saw this and he took her in and cared for her and raised her. And then God used these people, yes, to deliver the Jewish people from an evil plan. But I think even more specifically, we see God's sovereignty being worked out in this story. In fact, worked out in the lives of people who God puts in exactly the right place at exactly the right time so they can do something fantastic. And we see this theme over and over and over again in this book. For example, here's 6 examples. First of all, God allowed Esther to be placed in a harem. And let me stop here. Everything we read in the Bible is not necessarily endorsed. We need to understand that. Because harems are really an evil cultural practice. But God allowed her to be there, so ultimately she'd become queen. And then as a queen, she would have influence over the king. Secondly, God had Mordecai near the palace gate at just the right time. So he could overhear this plan that these two men had that who were going to assassinate the king. Mordecai hears this, reports it, and the assassination plot came to an end. Thirdly, God used Mordecai to help his cousin or his niece, Esther, see that God had put her in the position of queen so that she could, yes, petition the king. Fourthly, God as well gave the king a sleepless night. Now, when you know what? When you have a sleepless night, what do most of us do? We pick up and start reading something, and if it's really heavy, we'll be back to sleep really quick, right? Well, guess what he's reading? Someone's reading to him the minutes from the last business meeting of the kingdom. You think that would have put him to sleep. But in the sovereignty of God, that person, that noble, read to him something about Mordecai. And the king says, hey, have we rewarded him yet? And that was going to be on the king's agenda the next day. And that's all part of the turnaround in this story. But fifthly, I would also say that God gave Esther a lot of favor with that king, which enabled her to have Haman's evil plan ultimately overturned. And ultimately, God also had Mordecai promoted to a place of honor. And he was enabled to work from that point on the rest of his life for the good of the Jewish people living in exile. Yes, those who hadn't returned to the promised land. So although the word God is not mentioned once in this entire story, one cannot read this book without seeing the hand of God behind the scenes, as they described it, orchestrating events, putting people in the right place at the right time to fulfill one of his good purposes. Friends, I believe the sovereignty of God is the great theme of the book of Esther. Yes, God can put anyone in the right place at the right time to fulfill a great cause. Which leads me back to chapter 4, verse 14, where Mordecai asks Esther this extremely important question, thought-provoking question, actually. And here it is. Mordecai to Esther, and who knows? But that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Esther, are you here to save the Jewish people? Now, of course, this question that Mordecai wanted Esther to consider, he actually asked this after she initially said, no way, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to beg the king on behalf of the Jewish people. So Mordecai asked this question. And although Mordecai knew it was extremely dangerous for her to go into the inner court of a palace without a personal invitation from the king, which is also, isn't that evil? That one person would have that much power that you couldn't even come into their presence without a personal invitation. But he wanted her to take the risk because he knew that the Jewish people were going to be annihilated if someone didn't intervene. Furthermore, Mordecai wanted Esther to think deeply about what God wanted to do through her life. Yes, Esther, if you come to your royal position for such a time as this, is God wanting to do great things through the fact that you have favor and you have power and you have privilege and you have a position? God gave you this, Esther. How might he want you to use this? And as the story goes, Esther realized that she was, in fact, in her royal position for this great moment in history. And as it turned out, the Jewish people were saved from annihilation. Friends, can you imagine what it was like for Esther and Mordecai in the days and months to come? Imagine the deep satisfaction within their hearts, knowing that they'd been used by God for such a great purpose. So then, what does this story have to teach us here today, living in the city of Kamloops? For myself, this fascinating story reminded me something about the sovereignty of God, or in fact that he is in fact sovereign. Probably something I have not thought about enough in my life, that he is in fact in control of history and all of his good plans will prevail. I know that the fact that the sovereignty of God raises a lot of questions for us there too, because we wonder, like, why didn't God intervene in this situation, in this one, in this one, in this one? And we all have those questions. But I also thought this as I was sitting in the first service. God is good, and he's also eternal. So God has forever to reverse all that is wrong, just like he reversed the evil plans of Haman in this story. So we wait patiently to see how God's ultimate sovereignty will be worked out in all of history and in all those situations. But you know, I also said this, if God is in fact sovereign over my life, shouldn't I be a little less anxious about things when they don't go well? Should I be less likely to worry if God is in fact sovereign and I'm his child? I believe so. But more specifically today, the thing that really impressed me about this story is that God can put someone in the right place at the right time to accomplish one of his good purposes. And you know what? I think he could still do that today. And he is doing that today. You know, furthermore, like Esther and Mordecai, we too must embrace every opportunity that God gives us to make a difference. Friends, I believe that God wants each and every one of us in this city, in this period of history, in our particular neighborhoods, in our particular places of employment or retirement, in our particular relationships, and in this particular church, for such a time as this. This morning, let me remind you of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is very much in keeping with the message of Esther, when Jesus says this, "You did not choose me." And now I know for a moment you're going to say, yes, there was a time where I received him as my Lord and Savior. I asked him into my heart. If you were little kids, that's the terminology we use for children. Or I received him into my life, or I chose to follow him. I understand that. There is human responsibility under the sovereignty of God. But look what Jesus is saying here. You did not choose me, but I chose you, so that you might go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. Friends, Jesus has called each of us to a life of significance. And all that Jesus means by fruit, by the way, most certainly means acts of love. Acts of love and service for the benefit of others. Something I get to watch all the time in the life of God's people. So I ask you here this morning, how is God wanting to use us in our unique, in both our unique and common circumstances? For me, this is such an exciting question. Because this really is what gets us out of the bed in the morning. When we know we have a purpose, we have a function, we have something that God wants to do through us. Yes, to be used by God in this city, in our neighborhoods, in our homes, and friends, your family needs you. Your neighbors need you. Your friends need you. You know, as iron sharpens iron, so one friend sharpens another. That is the purpose of Christian relationships. We're spurring one another on, all that God wants us to be. Friends, you're in this church and you have giftedness. This church needs you. And to be used by God really is life's greatest privilege. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I believe with all my heart, God has asked us to raise the level of love wherever we go. Which kind of leads me to pray, Heavenly Father, would you open my eyes so I can see the opportunities before me this day? Have any of you ever had the experience when, oh, you say to yourself, oh, I should have said, or I should have done this? I had one of those moments just recently. We were on vacation last week, and Lori's, my wife's uncle, passed away. And so everyone left our holiday spots, and we ended up in Salem, Kaiser, and the people drove from Redding, California, and we had this great big meal together. We wanted to come and support the family. And in retrospect, I said to myself, why didn't I take a little leadership and say, hey, everyone, why don't we just gather around the table and focus in now and all share our favorite memory of Uncle Paul? Because that was a good idea, but it came an hour too late, you know? So actually, my wife and I found ourselves last night writing out our memories of Uncle Paul, and we'll send them by email to their families. But anyways, that's why I really need to pray prayers like, open my eyes, Lord. Remind me of what I need to do in every particular moment as I move about this city or even in my own home. And Lord, may we embrace our Esther moments. Those moments when we can do good in both small and sometimes big ways. Friends, we are all here for such a time as this. In 1999, a couple came into this community here. They stayed here for 7 years. While here, this couple attended our church on a weekly basis. In fact, they came early and left late just so they could work the crowd. You thought they were on pastoral staff here. But that's how they looked at this community. They just wanted to get to know this community. The wife hosted an annual tea for those who were widows. The husband worked with the chaplains down at the university handing out Bibles. And the wife even recently told me this, that she made it her goal to try to get to know one more family in this community each and every week. Wow, that was an amazing goal. Friends, in my opinion, this couple was used by God to raise the level of love both in this community, in fact, everywhere they went in this community. Let me conclude. And then I'm going to give you a final word, just to let you know that my conclusion is not the last thing I'm going to say, okay? I believe the book of Esther invites all of us to consider how God might be wanting to use us in every one of our unique and common circumstances. So may we as a community of Christ followers embrace every circumstance as an opportunity to do the good we know we ought to do, or to do the good that He uniquely has for each and every one of us. You know, as I look out here this morning, so many of you have unique callings. Some of you are school teachers, and another season is about to begin. You're going to get your class this week, right? Friends, I still remember my school teachers and the impact they had upon me. Mr. Perry, grade 5. He had the shiniest shoes in the world. I couldn't believe his shoes. You could see your face in them. Always wore a tweed jacket. He loved to read stories. And this was the public school, and this is what he said often. Remember, God first, others second. He left an impact upon me. And we all have those opportunities. We have all have those opportunities. Think of the Garings here this morning. God put you in a remote place of this world, at least remote for us, from our perspective, to put the Bible into another language. That is just an awesome thing. And it's coming to fruition after all these years. And now the final word. As most of you know, we're going to go to three services starting next week. It's upon us. It's right here. And to make this happen, boy, are we going to need more volunteers to make all these things happen that we do as a church. In your bulletin this morning, there's a real long list of ministry positions that are open. And if you're new to us, I would just encourage you to prayerfully look at some of these and ask, how might God use you here to help this church function more fully? Friends, the church is really an all-hands-on-deck ministry. God gifts us and gives us certain particular interests so that we can function as a church. And may we look back and say, wow, God fulfilled every position that really, truly is needed. You know, this summer, we had Daily Vacation Bible School here. And, you know, that's ministry for 170 children. And it was so fun to watch all the different people who made that happen. And I'm thinking of a newlywed back here today, Janelle. That was so fun for you to see you working, building all that stage and all the backgrounds. And by the way, congratulations. We have a newly married couple in our church today, Luke and Janelle. Yeah. Everyone's gifted in some way, and they have a passion to do something. And it's so wonderful when we just release that. That's what God wants us to do. At your places of employment, there are so many opportunities to love and make a difference. In your neighborhoods, hey, in your own immediate family. Well, friends, it's time for us to come to communion. You know, in the story before us this morning, the book of Esther, it ends in chapter 10, and they start this new festival, and it's a celebration of the deliverance the Jews experienced that was brought about through these two great servants of God, Mordecai and Esther. And they had a great party and a great celebration. And in a very real way, we're remembering also a great deliverance. As we take the cup here today and the bread, we're remembering that Christ saved us from our sins so that we could be forgiven forevermore. So we're coming now to a time of remembrance. We're going to remember all that Christ accomplished for us on the cross. Yes, forgiveness, reconciliation with the Father, and to be very honest, 48 more things in our New Testament that Christ accomplished for us on the cross. And you know, if any event in the history of mankind illustrates the sovereignty of God, I believe it's this event. Because God used a misguided, fickle, unbelieving, and even wicked people to accomplish his good purpose, the salvation of humankind. And we read about this in the book of Acts. I'm going to ask Bruce to put up this final verse. Fellow Israelites, and this is the Apostle Peter speaking. You know the one who denied Jesus three times and then Jesus restored him? Now he's back in ministry and this is what he says. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Now listen to this. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And yes, here's the human responsibility side. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. Yes, God can even use the greatest evil ever to achieve his good purpose.